We are continuing our study in the book of James, chapter 1, starting in verse 9. James says, "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms falls up, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business." Father God, again, we do thank you for your word and ask that you bless it to our hearts as we prepare to present the service in your name. Amen. As you read and study God's word, it helps to remember who the author is talking to. And as we've seen, James is talking to the new Jewish Christians who need instruction, they need discipleship, they need encouragement. We also saw that they were being persecuted for their faith in Christ, and therefore they were being spread abroad, and in the process losing everything they had. And so James addressed their suffering, their pain, their trials, as he says, "Rejoice. Count it pure joy that God is testing you in this manner." But now in verses 9 through 12, he addresses the subject of wealth. As he says, "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position." But aren't the terms rich and poor sort of just relative terms? I mean, they're not absolute concepts. What one country may consider to be poor, another country may consider to be rich. As one individual may be considered rich, another one may consider to be poor. So the idea of being rich and poor is really just determined by our circumstances. But if we are considered to be wealthy, then can't that wealth be a detriment to our spiritual stability, to our spiritual condition? Aren't we told that the love of money and the love of God are diametrically opposed? Jesus said we cannot serve God and money. We can't serve two masters. The rich young ruler saw his wealth as being a stumbling block for following Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees saw their wealth and their position to be a snare in accepting Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 24, that it would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. But remember, it's not the money that's the issue. It's the what? It is the love of money that is the problem. Paul wrote in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But now, if we know all of that, if we understand what money is and all the process of it, then why do we need such wise counsel when it comes to our finances? Why does money destroy so many lives? Well, isn't it because money is not the root of our evil, but it is such an important role that takes place within our lives. First off, money can function as a confirmation of our self-worth. If we see ourselves as being poor, we can equate that with to being worthless, not amounting to anything. It's the idea of I don't have what everybody else has, and therefore I didn't amount to much in life. And even God must think I'm worthless because he didn't bless me with much. But on the other hand, if we are wealthy in comparison to those around us, we can fall into a prideful trap of comparing ourselves to others, thinking that we're superior because we have more. Our wealth or our lack thereof can determine our identity. The second thing that money does is it functions as our security in life. And that's why job loss or financial setbacks are so devastating, why people jump out of windows during stock market crashes. It's because our money is our security. A third thing that money does is it functions as power or advantage over others. It gives others power. It allows them to perform injustices against others. It's the idea of allowing me to afford a better lawyer, a slicker lawyer, and therefore getting me off whether I'm guilty or not. And because of the power that comes with wealth, those who lack wealth can often see themselves as powerless and vulnerable. And as a result, they begin to focus their lives on the pursuit of money. But James says, listen, I know you don't have much. But he says, glory or rejoice in your high position. But once again, how are they supposed to do that? How are they supposed to rejoice when they've just lost everything they ever had? How can the poor glory in their high position? I mean, you can hear him saying, James, what high position do you think we have? But James is referring to their high position in Christ Jesus. We are servants too, and loyal subjects of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And even though we go through trials here in life, there will come a day when we will pass over this Jordan River and we will enter into the promised land and walk on streets of gold. As a child of God, we have riches untold. We have God's blessings while here on earth, and we have waiting for us a treasure in heaven. And we are true riches, that's where our true riches are. And we have true rank in the kingdom of God. We're assured of that high position, and we're assured of our eternity with Christ. And James says, if that's true, then what's your problem? He says, what else do you need? Jesus told us that our deepest needs are met through him. It is his desire to meet our daily needs of food, clothing, and shelter. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. James says, glory in the fact that a high position awaits you in God's kingdom, because what we have here on earth is nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble, and it will fade away, whereas eternity is permanent, and it will never fade away. In the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing that Jesus addressed was the poor, as he said, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But now please understand, there's nothing sinful about being rich any more than there's something spiritual about being poor, because there are temptations that exist at both extremes. For the poor, their temptations are the cares of the world, wanting what the world has, whereas for the rich, they can be deceived by their wealth. So you have worry on one hand, you have deception on the other, and both can choke out the word of God. Matthew 13:22 says, the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, it states, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. And I don't know about you, but I would rather be a doorman in my Father's house than have all the riches this world can afford. But this whole concept of not valuing our worth seems to go contrary to what our society would tell us. They would say, hey, if you got it, if you're wealthy, flaunt it. Show it to everybody. Let them see it. Use it for your advantage. But James says, no. He says to the rich man, he says, take pride in your low position. James is comparing the brother who is poor by saying he should take pride in his high position. But then he's telling the rich man to take pride in his low position or his humble position. I don't know if you've ever met somebody who just seems so down to earth. And after a while, you learn that he's a millionaire. But that's the idea of taking your wealth and not flaunting it, not showing it to people. It means taking your pride and being humble in your humble position. James is saying, do not rejoice in the providence of God that makes you rich, but glory and rejoice in the grace of God that makes you and keeps you humble. In other words, don't glory in your wealth. Glory in your humility. Why is that? Why can't I glory in my wealth? And James says, take a look at the flowers. He says, the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Flowers in the field are attractive and beautiful when in full bloom, but their beauty is only temporal. Eventually, as the sun rises, the heat comes along, it withers the grass, the flower falls off its stem, and its beauty is gone forever. And so it is with our wealth or our riches or with the rich man whose faith remains in his riches. They're attractive for a season. They're beautiful for a season, but they will fade away. James says in verse 11, so the rich man also fades away in his pursuits. Growing up, I had a friend who inherited $600,000 from his grandmother when she passed away. He quit his job as an accountant. Now, you got to remember, this is quite a few years ago. And he moved to Florida to live, of all places, in a nudist colony. Don't ask me why. But anyway, his biggest problem was the fact that he was an alcoholic. When the people in that community found out that he was rich, he ended up having a ton of friends. But all of those friends bilked him out of every cent he had. And when they discovered that he could no longer pay for a round of drinks, they all walked away. He was beautiful and attractive for a moment while he had his wealth. But the wealth faded away. And so did he, as he was left all alone. Unfortunately, he died at an early age. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 12 about the rich man who wanted to build bigger and better barns so that he could gain his wealth. But instead he lost his life as God took his life and required his soul that very night. Jesus calls that man a fool. And then in verse 21 he says, "So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." But then he encourages us to lay up treasures in heaven for ourselves. We're not to lay them up here on earth. We're to lay them up in heaven. See, it doesn't matter how long you live. What matters is how you go about your living. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." But think about it. What makes us think that in death, all of this wealth that we accumulate here on earth is going to do us a bit of good? You can't put your earthly treasures in your casket. You can't hold on to them. There are no pockets in a shroud. In other words, you can't take it with you. The only thing that you can take with you are the souls in which you have been instrumental in leading to Christ. So, here it is. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that we are going to be surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. But now that cloud is really in reference to all the saints who have gone on before us. But out of that cloud of witnesses, how many are going to be able to give a testimony on your behalf, sharing how you, in your life, touched theirs? How many have you been instrumental in bringing to Christ? How many souls have you shared your testimony with? How many souls have you shared the gospel with? How many will be able to give a testimony on your behalf? And I would like to thank all of you for everything you give to the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. What is one soul worth in comparison to your wealth? And it doesn't mean that we have to go on some missionary trip in order to accomplish that. It's just the idea of giving a cold cup of water in the name of Jesus. The rich and the poor, we are to live by the same manner and with the same priorities. But in the end, isn't the one who is truly rich the one who has learned to be content in all things? That is, to be content in wealth as in poverty. Proverbs 13:7 says, "There is one who makes himself rich and yet has nothing. And one who makes himself poor and yet has great riches." Paul stated in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in all circumstances." Someone once said, "What is done, God does. What is given, God gives. And what is withheld, God withholds." But in all our circumstances, God will always be there with us as we go through our trials. And look at the promise that he gives us for those who persevere. Verse 12 states, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive his crown that God has promised to those who love him." These are the trials that bring us about our spiritual maturity, and we can either allow these trials to drive us towards the Lord, or we can allow them to drive us away from the Lord. But what is sad is when Christians become bitter as a result of their trials, and they end up taking that bitterness with them to the grave. Listen, it is not a good idea to stand before the Lord with a bitterness that resulted from your trials when in fact they were meant to develop your character, and bring you into a closer relationship with Him. God has waiting for us in heaven a reward, and it's called the crown of life. Not to be confused with the crown of salvation. This is in reference to our rewards received as a result of persevering through our trials. And this crown is worth more than any gold, silver, prestige, power, or anything else that you could ever gain here on earth. The mental image that James is giving us of this crown should be enough to call us to rejoice in the midst of our worst trials. Listen, if your spouse was unfaithful and walked out of the marriage, is Christ still worth obeying? If your financial security is threatened or lost, is Christ still worth trusting? If your physical health has you all crippled up, is Christ still worth loving? If a family member is killed or a child is lost in pregnancy, is Christ still worth serving? If our actions are misunderstood and we are slandered, is Christ still worth our devotion? If we were to lose everything that we ever had, as Job did, could we still say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? Is the crown of life worth the perseverance of our faith? You bet it is. And that's what James is trying to get across to all of us, to stand firm and persevere in our faith. So when we are faced with difficult trials, how do you respond? Do you choose to see that trial all the way through to its end and persevere through it and thus receive the crown of life? Or do you choose to run away and thus forfeit that crown? Thomas Brooks once wrote, "Afflictions are but as a dark entry into our Father's house." And it's true, I think, that in the midst of our suffering, we may not see any point as to why we're going through whatever it is we're going through. And so we cry out to God, "Why? Why am I going through this?" But whether it is understood shortly thereafter or sometime down the road, we do eventually get to a point where we begin to see God's goodness as a result of our suffering. And we can begin to say, "Yes, listen, I have benefited because I have come to know my Lord far better than when I first began. And that suffering was worth getting me to the point where I am now." As hesitant as we might be to embrace our trials, if we do it with the right hearts, we will see God's goodness as we go through them. This morning, maybe your faith is being tested. Maybe you're surrounded by darkness and everything around you seems lost. And it could be within your family, could be your own personal life. It could be even within your job. But whatever your circumstances are, remember this. This is not the end. There's a small phrase that I really like from Scripture that says, "This too will pass." You're going through trials in life right now. This too will pass. Life is really going well for you right now. Guess what? This too will pass. But it's not here to stay. It will pass. Psalm verse 30, or chapter 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning." There may be gloomy parts now, but there will be glory later on. But until that morning comes, God will give us the grace and the strength to persevere. And when all is said and done, and we grow tired in life, and He calls us home, we will be able to hear His words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. And here is your crown of life." But now maybe you're here this morning, and you know for a fact that you won't receive such a crown. Because remember what the verse says? It is promised to those who love Him. Maybe this morning the Lord has been speaking to your heart and He's calling you to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. His desire is to know you and He wants to have a crown prepared for you. But He can't prepare one if you continue to reject Him. So maybe this morning it's a good time for you to surrender your heart and your life to Him, seeking His grace, His mercy, and His forgiveness. If that's something that you'd like to do, please see Bill. Well, I can't say Butch, he's not here this morning. See Bill or myself after the service. We would be glad to introduce you to the one who gave His life for you so that you could have eternal life with Him. If you're a believer, as we go into this quiet time between us and the Lord, thank the Lord for those who witnessed to you, who helped bring you to Christ, those seeds that were planted, the ones that watered, until you eventually said, yes, Lord, I know I need to accept you. Thank him for those people. But also thank him for what he did on the cross for us, his death and resurrection, and what this communion table represents. Take a little time to be between you and the Lord, and I'll close in prayer after a while and ask those that are serving to come forward. And Lord, we give thanks for those in our lives that shared you with us, those that just kind of planted the seeds, others who may have watered them, and still others who helped draw us to you. So Lord, we thank you for that cloud of witnesses that we could have on our behalf. But Lord, help us now in turn to be that witness to others, to share our faith, to share the gospel, to plant the seeds and to water them. Lord, it's so important in this world today for us to reach out to those that are lost. And Lord, now as we come to the communion table, help us not to forget what you did for us on that cross. Your death, your resurrection, your body that was beaten, your blood that was shed. So the Lord, we could have eternal life with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you, Lord, for your gift. Your gift that cost your son so much. As he died on the cross and shed his blood for us. We thank you, Lord, that as we look to you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we know that it is nothing of ourselves that we bring to you, but Lord, that you have forgiven us, and I thank you for that, that you have buried our sins in the deepest sea and separated them from us. We give you all the praise and the honor and glory, and thank you as we partake of this emblem. In Jesus' name, amen.
Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Father God, we do thank you for the blood that was shed on our behalf. Because without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. Lord, it cost your son so much to give us something that is so free, and that is our eternal life. So Lord, we ask that you bless this cup that represents the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Father God, we don't want this to become a ritual. We don't want it to be something that we do every month. We want it to be something that helps us to remember what you've done for us. So we thank you, Lord, for that opportunity to do just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'll turn with me in your hymnal, if you would, to hymn number 58. This is my Father's world. And I just want to really say thank you to Terry this morning for making the gospel so clear as he brings the message to us. And thank you to a wonderful congregation who has proved by your lifestyle the very things that he talked about. This is my Father's world. Amen. Let's stand to sing. This is my Father's world.
This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declares their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He reigns in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not won. Jesus who died shall be his fight. The earth and heaven be one.
Let us be that our prayer as we divide one from another. See you downstairs. And all God's children said,
Amen.
Amen.